And our text for this morning will be Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 6. Before that reading, we'll pray. Please do join me in prayer. Father in heaven, your word tells us that all flesh is grass and all beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Speak to us this day from your word. May your word be our food. May your word be our life. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 6. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Amen. We continue then to work our way forward through the book of Isaiah. And if you remember, last week in Isaiah chapter 25, we saw that the Lord has a plan for the cities of the world, that they're going to basically be destroyed, all of those cities that would gather themselves up and be in rebellion against the living God are to be destroyed. Isaiah mentions many cities in the book of Isaiah. He mentions, for example, in chapter 17, verses 2 to 3, the cities of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. He mentions in the number of places the city of Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 22, for example, verses 8 to 11. He mentions other cities, city-states like Tyre and Damascus, or capital cities like Babylon. He mentions the cities of Egypt. He also speaks of another city, a different city. It's a city that seems to be somewhat like Jerusalem. And even as he speaks of a city that's somewhat like Jerusalem, a city that is called Zion or Mount Zion, even so, he speaks of the destruction of the present Jerusalem. The city that is called by Isaiah Zion and Mount Zion is an eternal city, a city not to be destroyed, a city that is glorious, a city filled with God's people, filled with the presence of God, where the people of God rejoice. This eternal and wonderful city. And I think the main thing that I want to draw from this morning's text is the fact that this strong city is to have open gates. Open gates. In ancient days, you couldn't have a strong city with open gates. You had to have a city with closed gates. They had to be closed. You had to control access to this city. If you were setting up a mighty fortress, a mighty city on a hill, in ancient days, in the days of Isaiah, one of the most important parts of the wall around the city was obviously the gates, because the gates is where people get in and out of the city. And so you would have a gate that was guarded at double strength. Gatekeepers were soldiers. Gatekeepers had soldiers at their command. Gates were made defendable for the purpose of keeping evil or trouble out of your city, for the purpose of keeping control over your city. But this great and glorious city, if you're looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 2, has open gates. The gates are open that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. A city open to the gathering of the people of God. And I want to suggest that Isaiah is teaching us more than the idea that this city with open gates is going to be simply a reconstructed Jerusalem in the Middle East after the people have been drawn back from Babylon. Remember, Isaiah has spoken of the sins of Judah and Jerusalem, not only the sins of the northern kingdom, but the sins of the southern kingdom. And he has told the people that they will be taken off in captivity as punishment for their sins. But after a time, they will be called back and Jerusalem will be rebuilt and it will have gates once again. And that happens in Scripture. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books in Scripture about the recalling of the people and the reconstruction of Jerusalem. But when you look at what actually happened and what Isaiah seems to be speaking of, a righteous nation that keeps faith, a nation that trusts in the Lord forever, a nation that dwells in the presence of God, a nation where people step upon the heads of their enemies, you realize very quickly that the reconstructed Jerusalem was not the fulfillment of Isaiah's promises or Isaiah's predictions. It was a fulfillment and it was a marker along the way to fulfillment. Remember, everything in Scripture is pointing us forward to the day when people dwell and live in the presence of our Saviour, the presence of our God, dwell and live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, although the reconstruction of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy, it was just a stepping stone along the way. There's still yet to come, as we find in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, an eternal city, a city from on high. Once again, you know, I say to you, let's not argue about literal or figurative. There is going to be a city of God where the people of God dwell in the presence of God. Whether it's a massive cube as it's described in the book of Revelation or not, don't argue. It's just not worth the point. Just look at the fact that God has this eternal plan where there's going to be an eternal Jerusalem, where people who are saved by grace through faith in Christ dwell in the presence of God. And the gates are open. The gates are open. Why? That a righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. It's not closed. It's not closed. No one could at one time enter into the holy place of God. Even the high priest only entered into the holy place of God, but once a year, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. But once a year, and that with sacrifices, for fear that he himself would suffer the judgment of God. It's said that by the time of Jesus, when the high priest entered into the holy place, but once a year. Now, I've read this. Obviously, I wasn't there, but it's said that he had bells on his robes that rang. So as long as he was alive and moving, there was a noise coming out. You knew he was alive. And it's said that he had a rope around his ankle so that if he was struck dead, people could drag him out from under the curtains without themselves entering into the holy place. But now the gates to that glorious city that is a cube. Remember our reading in the book of Revelation, a cube, same height, same width, same depth. What does that tell us? Well, what was the holy place in the tabernacle in the desert? What was its shape? It was a cube. What was the holy place in the temple, the original temple that Solomon constructed? It was a cube. This city is an enormous holy place. An enormous dwelling place of the presence of God, and the gates are open. The gates are open, and a righteous nation enters in. Not just one person once a year. Not just one person in the fear of death, sacrificing animals as he went in, carrying the blood of those animals, fearful that he might be struck down. A nation enters in, a people, a kingdom. How many? I don't know. Thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. How many have been saved throughout the history of this earth? I don't know. We serve a gracious and a loving God, but he's got a number in mind. We know from Scripture he's got a number in mind. Eventually we get to that last day and that last person to be saved. But myriads upon myriads entering into this city with open gates. And the nation that enters in are righteous. They're righteous. I could almost just stop there and say we should just stop now, sit quietly and think about that. Honestly, and I'm not joking. I've had a whole week studying this, and I told you, I started off, you know, got my piece of paper, and I've written at the top Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 21. And then I started to study. We're not going to get to 21. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 19. And I continued to study, and I thought, we're not going to get to 19. I'm not joking. Scratch that out. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 15. More study. We're not going to get that far. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 1 to 6. We might get through it. We might get through that. Then think of this. The book of Isaiah, like the book of Revelation, or like the New Testament, the high point comes at the end of the book. What's the high point? The revealing of the city that comes from on high. The revealing of the city of God. And Isaiah keeps drifting back to it. I shouldn't say drifting, keeps wandering back to it. He's got something in the future. He sees now things look terrible. The nation in which he dwells is not a righteous nation. He dwells in the midst of a people, if you remember, a sinful people of unclean lips. And they're to be destroyed. He sees rulers, kings, and the common folk not being faithful, not desiring true fellowship with the Lord his God. But he sees this city that's coming, that a righteous nation may enter into. And so basically, what I want to do as we just go through these first six verses of chapter 26 is fill it out. Let's try and understand a bit more of it. Let's look through both some Old Testament and some New Testament texts and see how even now today in our life, in our age, these prophecies are being fulfilled. It's happening now. And yet we too, like Isaiah, are looking forward. We're looking for that coming day. When the job's finished, when God reveals himself in all his glory, when the church rejoices in the presence of the living God, the one true God, a now and a not yet. But Scripture tells us this. Scripture tells us that this is being fulfilled now and not yet. There's always something better to come. There's always something to look forward to, no matter how dark the days look. Our God is a gracious and a glorious God. All things are under his sovereign control, and he has plans for his people. He has plans for his church, and they're good plans. They're great plans. So let's get down to it. In that day, verse 1 and 2. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. The righteous nation that keeps faith. Remember our reading, if you would, turn back to Psalm 24, earlier reading. Someone's coming into the gates. Someone's coming in to the presence of God. Looking at verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This one who's going to enter into the gates, he has clean hands and a pure heart. He does not lift up his soul to what is false. Well, let's read more about him. Back down at verse 7 now. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who comes into the gates? The King. The King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So to whom are the gates opened in the first instance? Who opens the gates? The Lord of glory, Yahweh, the God of hosts, the one and the only King. Who else has pure hands and a clean heart? Or clean hands, I should say, and a pure heart. Who else has never, ever, ever lifted up his hands to what is false, or lifted up his soul, I should say, to what is false? The Lord Jesus. David wants me to get to Jesus. Yeah, the Lord Jesus. Yahweh incarnate. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, what was he saying? We know. He's saying, I am God, the eternal Son of God. I am the one who stood before Abraham. I am. Who enters in? Who opens the gates of this city? God opens them. Who else could enter in then? Who else could go in? Who else could enter into these gates? Who else could have access to the city of God? Well, let's follow it through in Scripture. We'll stay in the Old Testament for a moment. Turn to Psalm 118. Now, this is David speaking. Now we're getting a little bit... Now, everything David says, there's two facets to the Psalms of David. Remember, the Messiah was called the Son of David. And David, as the faithful king of Israel, is a type for the coming one. So there's always sort of two edges here. But in this instance, I want us to see what David says. Psalm 118, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Keep reading. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And I want you to think, where have you read that before? Where do you find that quoted? You find that quoted where? In the New Testament. From whom? From the lips of Jesus himself. Jesus himself tells us that he is the stone that the builders rejected and that he has become the cornerstone. I thank you, says David, verse 21, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And so the Messiah, who is the Son of David, the Messiah who is the fulfillment of the type that David pointed to, is also the Saviour of David himself. David is saved in Christ. David is saved in the Messiah. David is entering into the gates, following in the trail of whom? He's entering into the gates, following in the trail of his Saviour, who is God, and we know from the New Testament who is God incarnate, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord of all creation, etc., etc., etc. So David enters into this city. He enters in through these gates on the basis of righteousness, But I don't think it's his own righteousness. Think about this. What do we know about King David? What do we know about King David? There are three great sins, let alone whatever else may have happened in his life. There are three great sins recorded in Scripture against the name of King David. We know that he took another man's wife, Bathsheba. We know that he had that other man killed. His name was Uriah. And we also know that David, in his pride and arrogance, had a head count taken of the armies of the people of God, and God put judgment upon the whole nation because of the sins of David. Do you think David appeared before God saying, "Here I am and I am righteous. Here I am, I come before you in my righteousness, my God"? Or was David a justified man? A man with faith in God who was justified by faith. I think he was a justified man. What does it say in Psalm 32? "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." He doesn't come before God in his own righteousness, does he? He comes before God in the righteousness that comes by faith. The righteousness that comes by faith in whom? For David, the faith was in the coming Saviour. For us, the faith is in the Saviour who has come. One and the same Saviour. That's how you enter into the gates of this holy, eternal, righteous city. Turn in your New Testaments to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. That is a typo. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Sorry. This righteousness that you must have to enter through the gates and to dwell in the presence of God, where would we get it? Let's start reading just a little bit before the start of verse 9, halfway through verse 8. "For his sake," for whose sake? Jesus Christ his Lord. "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them in rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That I may be found in the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon the law. Who may enter into the holy city and there live in the very presence of God?" What nation? How does a nation become righteous? Notice in Isaiah, or I'll remind you that in Isaiah chapter 26 verse 2, Isaiah says a nation comes in. A whole nation. Where would the righteousness come from that draws in this nation? It comes from faith in Christ. But it would seem there's a problem there, wouldn't it? It would seem that way at first sight. Because when Isaiah spoke, the righteous nation was supposed to be the children of Abraham. The righteous nation was supposed to be the covenant nation of Israel. The northern kingdom has already been lost. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, is supposed to be the righteous nation. They're supposed to be the faithful remnant. But what has Isaiah told us? They're lost. They too have failed. They're not the righteous nation. Who indeed then is that righteous nation? That's a question. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading now Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11. If we're there, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One man made from the two. One new man in place of the two. For, or look at verse 18, for through him we both, who is the both? Gentiles and Jews. The uncircumcised and the circumcised. Through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Who then is this nation? Who then is this nation that enters on the basis of righteousness through keeping faith? The righteous nation that keeps faith may enter into these open gates. Well, let's clarify it just a little more. 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 1 Peter. Looking at verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and righteous, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who is the righteous nation that enters into the open gates of the holy city by faith? All who have faith in God through Christ the Saviour. All, Jew and Gentile. There's two races on the earth today. There's only two. There's the children of Adam the first, and there's the children of Adam the second. Adam the first being the Adam who fell to sin in the garden. Adam the second being none other than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our older brother in whose image we are being remade, who is our covenant head. As our covenant head, he is, in a manner of speaking, our father, our negotiator, our intercessor, our intermediary. Two races only, Adam the first, Adam the second, all who are descended of Adam the second through faith are counted as righteous and enter into the holy city through the gates that have been opened to our Saviour. I've said to you now a few times, what happens to Christ happens to us. He died and was resurrected and entered into heaven and ascended to the throne. He entered into the gates, if you want to put it this way, of the heavenly holy city. They opened to him. my friends, we are in Christ. That which binds us to Christ is not physical. It's not a rope. It's not a chain. It's spiritual. We are spiritually the inheritors and the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are spiritually his body. Where the head is, there the body goes. Who goes through the gates into the presence of God? Who enters into this strong city that's set up with salvation as walls and bulwarks? All who have faith in Jesus. There's no one else. There's no other crew. There's no other nation. There's no other righteous nation. The righteous nation are all who had faith in Christ, full stop. Everything else is just surface dressing. Skin colour is no different to shirt colour. Everything else is just surface dressing. And remember, in the book of Revelation, our reading we took earlier, do you remember it said, I think it's around about verse 25, the gates of that heavenly city are open and never to be closed. In terms of the now and not yet, that's terribly important. Let's just check. I want to get that right. Verse 25, yep. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And I want to say, and I'll make this point now, in this picture of the heavenly city, it comes down from heaven. So in this picture of the heavenly city, we can reason that the heavenly city is already there. That newly created heavenly city is already there. And so in heaven, this city where Jesus reigns on high, he's reigning from a place where the gates are open. What's the point? Why am I making such a point of that? Anyone can enter in through repentance and faith. The gate today is open. It's open. Anyone can enter in through faith in Christ. It's open now. Now is the day. Now is the time of salvation. Even now. This is a word to all the world. You can have peace with God. You can have joy in the presence of God, and you can have it even now. The gates are open. The King reigns. Christ has entered in. He has passed through those gates. His city is established. Even now, salvation is there for the peoples. Let's continue back in Isaiah chapter 26. Verses 3 and 4. Speak of perfect peace. Perfect peace for the faithful ones. Let's read verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now, there's a couple of interesting things there just to see in terms of the words as used by Isaiah. You keep him in perfect peace. It's literally you keep him in peace, peace. There's peace, and then there's more peace. It's exaggeration, or it's emphasis. When you emphasize something, the Hebrews often in emphasis would use the same word twice. You keep him in peaceful peace, or peace, peace. Remember what Isaiah heard the angels say of God? Holy, holy, holy. That three-time emphasis. Well, here we're told that the peace that we are kept in is peace, peace, perfect peace, great peace. We already have read from Ephesians chapter 2. What did Paul say? He came to you and preached peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off. Peace, peace, perfect peace. Peace with God. When you're at peace with God, you really don't have anything else to worry about. When you're at peace with God, the war might be at war with you, and the war is the war. The world might be at war with you, and the world is going to lose. the world is going to lose. Why? Because you are at peace with God. You may lose battles, you'll never lose the war. Another interesting point here in verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. New King James might say, Yah, the Lord. Literally it says, for Yah, Yahweh is an everlasting rock. Yah, Yahweh. Many of the commentators feel that this is an expression of love. Apparently it was a typical Hebrew thing to give a diminutive and then the full name, and it was an expression of love. I'm not sure. Yah, Yahweh, the Lord God is an everlasting rock. It's exactly the same phrase used back in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2 when the people are singing of the salvation that they're going to find in God. Remember, Isaiah chapter 12 comes after, obviously, Isaiah chapter 11, where we're told that a Saviour is coming from the stump of Jesse. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12, verse 2. Singing of salvation, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It's exactly the same phrase there. Yah, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So we have peace, and we have peace with God. Yah, Yahweh is our rock. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation in Christ, the judge of all the earth, the one who's going to destroy, according to Isaiah, this present day Jerusalem, the one who's going to destroy the cities of Ephraim and Tyre and Damascus, the cities of Egypt and Babylon. Yet those who enter into the strong city of salvation through righteousness, who keep faith, those people have peace, peaceful peace, perfect peace. Those people trust in the Lord God forever. He is their everlasting rock. Turn to John chapter 14. We'll read verses 25 to 28. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Who's promising there that we're going to dwell in peace? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do you think that might be peaceful peace or peace or perfect peace? And so we find, as I have already said, in the New Testament, these things that Isaiah speaks of are being fulfilled even in our day. They're being fulfilled throughout the life of God's church, the body of Christ. We know peace. We are at peace with our God. Perfect peace. Peace. True peace. True joy in the presence of God. Let's keep reading verses 5 and 6, Isaiah 26, verses 5 and 6. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. These proud cities. You see, there's only one city that survives. In the end, there's only one city. The city of God. The eternal Zion. The eternal Jerusalem. That newly created city that descends from heaven in the book of Revelation. That's the only eternal city. Every other city of man, just as from the Tower of Babel, right through to the days of Rome, when Peter called Rome Babylon, every other city, what must happen The judgment of God must fall. The judgment of God must fall. All rebellion must be put down. Because there's a strong city where God's people dwell in safety and God's people dwell in peace. Notice that Isaiah says the foot tramples it. This is the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The poor and the needy are going to walk over top of these proud cities, the inhabitants of the heights, these lofty cities. They're laid low, they're laid to the ground, and the poor and the needy trample these cities. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 27 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The weak, the low, and the despised, what are they doing? They're bringing shame to the strong. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy will trample this proud city into the ground. Just go backwards from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to Romans chapter 16. And look at what Paul promises to the Romans as he's closing up his letter. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Who is the God of these rebellious nations? Who is the God of these rebellious, foolish kings? Earlier in the book of Isaiah, we heard the judgments of God that were to fall upon the king or the prince of Babylon. And he was spoken to as though, remember, he was spoken to as though God was speaking through him to his God being the devil himself. And God pouring scorn upon this prince of Babylon. Well, here the Apostle Paul tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Who are the saved? They're the humble, the poor, the needy, the foolish ones of this world. Why? Because God delights in using the weak to shame the strong. God delights in using nothings and nobodies to make the proud look foolish. God boasts in his church. God loves the fact that humble people like we are. And I mean, what I mean by humble here, I'm not so much talking about a state of mind as in more our standing in this world. The great and the mighty aren't in here, are they? None of us are great and mighty. You know, none of us are prominent. None of us can call a press conference, for example, and expect the media to turn up. We're small fry. We're nobodies. Satan will soon be crushed under our feet. In a manner of speaking, he already is. We live in God's eternal city. We live in the presence of God. We are God's people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan upon the cross of Calvary. Therefore, we are victors in the battle against Satan. Our champion has already won. Therefore, we are already victorious. Not saying the battle's not on, but I'm saying we have already won because we are in Christ. Our enemies are under our feet. The church doesn't see it that way, unfortunately. The church fears the world. The church fears the governments of the world. The church compromises left, right, and centre. And every time you compromise, you know that people want to take a little bit more. But we are victorious. Our enemies are already under our feet. They cannot defeat us. They may do harm to us in this mortal life. They may harm our mortal bodies. But they can't defeat us. They're already under our feet. And the day will come when they will see it. They will know it. Christ will return. He will reign. He will conquer. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The King is coming. And we are going to the King. I love the picture. Once again, the Apostle Paul gives it to us. Christ is coming, and the people of the world are going to Christ. You know the picture in Thessalonians, First Thessalonians. You know that picture. The dead in Christ shall arise first, and we who are alive shall be raised up into the clouds to meet him. We're going to him. He's coming to us. My friends, the city of righteousness is ours. It awaits us. We walk in this earth as pilgrims and strangers. This earth is not our home. It's not our place. We don't fit in around here. The more godly we are, the less we fit in. The more like Christ we are, the more we are to be hated. But the world has already been conquered. Satan has already been conquered. Our enemies are already under our feet. Let's close in the book of Romans at Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 31. Romans 8 verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I do indeed give you thanks and praise, for you are God, and for you have spoken wonderful things to us from your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in the joy of this revelation. I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to go forth and to conquer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the good news. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.